The last few sermons in Colossians 3, we've been looking at God's prescription for the family, what it's supposed to be, the ideal. We've seen what God expects in His blueprint for godly Christian homes. I suppose like a good football coach tells his running backs not to fumble the ball, to talk tenaciously about holding this unit together is important, and we do it unapologetically. And we've told people for the last four sermons in Colossians 3 to hold tightly to that, guard it tenaciously. But it's a little comfort to the running back when the ball is bouncing unfettered on the gridiron of the football field to think through the drills that related to executing the perfect play. There are times when a good football coach has to sit down and say, that's all good and fine, but there are times when the ball is fumbled and here's how to deal with the broken play. And there are times in church when we are busy promoting the ideal that we've got to stop and talk about the broken play and say, this is plan A, but if things get to this point, here's how you're to deal with it. Some candid discussion about what the Bible has to say when this family unit that we've been holding up so high on this pedestal and talking about in biblical terms, when it's not all that. When it has begun to crumble, or past tense, it has crumbled. I mean, it is one thing to sit and talk about how the family ought to operate, but for some of you, over the past few weeks, you've kind of sunk back in your seat a little bit and said, well, that's all good and fine, but my marriage ended 2 years ago. Or, I got a divorce on my resume. And it may lead you to think that maybe God's going to leave you on the sideline, or there is no help for you in Scripture as it relates to this. And you'd be wrong to think that, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. Paul wanted to get to a number of topics in Colossians 3 that related to how the Christian life is to be lived out in our homes and in the workplace and in the marketplace. But he didn't take time to talk about the exceptions. He didn't talk about the broken play, but I'd like to take a little excursus from Colossians 3 this morning and talk a little bit about the broken play. What happens when in our lives this ideal is not realized? And in some cases it seems impossible that it ever could be, because in my situation it's a bit different than what you've been talking about, Pastor Mike. Well, here's some biblical truth for you this morning. I want to talk to you that have been through this. And if you haven't personally been through it, I'm sure you know someone that has. It affects just about every family, some extended family member, some friend, some co-worker, someone we love and know has been through the devastation and the pain of divorce. And we need to know, even if we're not going through it or haven't gone through it, we need to know how to deal with those situations and to be a conduit of God's wisdom and God's compassion in times of personal tragedy, like when the marriage vow is broken. So it's important that we all listen carefully to the sermon this morning. But in doing this, I'm a bit concerned that you understand this sermon rightly and in its proper context. If you haven't been here for previous sermons, you may be led to think that if I talk about how God is such an expert at picking up the broken pieces, that in some way emboldens you to think that it would be okay to walk out on your marriage if things get tough. If this is your first sermon you've heard from me, then you certainly don't understand how passionately I would try to reiterate Scripture's emphasis on guarding that institution tenaciously. And I know it's a hard balance to comfort those that have been through it without giving you some kind of false sense of security that it would be an okay option for you if you reach some difficult times in your marriage. As one commentator once said, it's the pastor's job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that's not always easy to do in the same sermon. Because some of you are thinking, well, this is a comfortable option for me. I might take it. And things aren't looking good in my present situation. Well, I'm not speaking to you this morning. I'm speaking to those that have already been through it. And if you find that the marriage ball, so to speak, is bouncing unfettered on the gridiron of your life, it's time for us to see what the Bible would say about picking up the ball and starting where we're at and running toward the goal. So let's look at what the Bible has to say. And the first one is a real caution that is found in a passage that is very important about an emotion that is inexorably tied to divorce every time it happens. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to start here because this is often a starting point for our emotional mix that we experience when something as sacred and profound and personal as our marriage has crumbled. And there's not a couple I've talked to who have been through a divorce. There's not a person I've counseled that has gone through the middle of a divorce that hasn't experienced this emotion. And it is a normal emotion. It is even a right emotion. And frankly, it's a required emotion in some situations. You can't be godly without it. But it is also a dangerous emotion. And it's one that Satan can easily use to become counterproductive as we try to deal with the devastation and detriments of divorce. The emotion that I'm discussing is found in verse 26. It is the emotion that we experience that is called anger. And the text says, in your anger, verse 26, do not sin. Anger is not prohibited in the text. The sin that anger fuels is what is prohibited here. The text says, be angry. Literally, be angry, but in your anger, make sure you're not going to do something sinful. Reminds me of the mom who came in to find Johnny screaming at the top of his lungs as his little sister Susie had a tuft of his hair in her hand. And she comes in and obviously unpeels Susie's fingers and says to Johnny, there, now, Johnny. Susie, she doesn't understand that hurts. And just, you know, you just go on about your playing. And before Mom could even get down the hall, she heard now Susie screaming at the top of her lungs. And as she returned to the playroom, she sees Johnny's hand clasped tightly in Susie's hair. And Johnny looks up to Mommy and says, Mommy, now she understands. The problem with anger, especially when the profound hurt and pain and betrayal of divorce has taken place, is that we will use anger to be the fuel for things like retaliation and revenge. Those are things that are not really in your department. They're not on your job description. I understand there's a time for arbitrators and mediators and even lawyers across the conference table to talk about equity and all of that, and I understand issues of justice, but we need to be careful that in the midst of a personal pain like divorce, we need to make sure that anger doesn't become a fuel for sinful things. Much like David, who had the chance in many situations to run the knife or the spear or the dagger through Saul's heart, he constantly stood back, controlling his personal frustration at Saul, and stood back and said things like this repeatedly. He said, "The Lord judge between you and me." There was a sense of deference that, you know what, I'm going to let the channels, the normal channels that God has ordained to work this out, and I'm not going to start using my lawyer or my kids or any other chip in this thing to try and get you back. You've hurt me, now I'm going to hurt you. And God says, you know what, anger is certainly a fertile ground for that kind of retaliation and retribution, and it's not to be. It is not God's solution, no matter how badly we've been hurt. Anger needs to be carefully governed, and the advice, the directive that's given in verse 26, if you'd keep reading, is the solution. If anger is not going to lead to sin, if anger is not going to be the breeding ground for the wrong response, then we need to not let the sun, notice this, go down while you're still angry. That's a poetic way of saying, don't stay mad very long. Don't stay angry. You see, the problem is if we let it stay there and reside in our heart, it degenerates quickly into a variety of other things that fuel all kinds of wrong responses. So get over it quickly. Get through it quickly. Now, I say that because there's a time for anger. When promises and vows are made, till death do us part, through sickness, you know, and in health, and richer or poor, and now those covenant vows are trash, there's a time to get mad. But you see, in that anger, don't sin. And if you want to make sure it doesn't become a breeding ground for sin in your life, be sure we work through this quickly. When I say work through it quickly, I'm not deferring to the therapeutical talk of the marketplace in our day. I'm talking about getting on our knees before God and saying, I have an emotion, a volatile emotion that I can't control on my own, and I need you to drain it out of my heart. I need you to take my anger away toward this person that's hurt me so badly, and I need it to go away quickly. It is a stage that needs to be short-lived. I put it this way in your outline, number one. Don't stay angry. That certainly gives you some permission to understand that the breaking of a marital covenant, it makes a person angry. But you know what? Don't stay angry long. Make sure you don't let it be the breeding ground for sin in your life. And let me say this, in reference to how anger can actually end up hurting you more than it hurts your ex-husband or your ex-wife, you need to understand that when you have anger residing in your heart, It degenerates into things like bitterness and grudges that end up casting a cynical cloud on the rest of the world. It is, as Hebrews says, a bitterness that grows up in our heart that ends up defiling many people. And when it does, what it does is it ends up putting a hand out and stopping the flow of God's healing and restoration in your life. Let me show you what I'm talking about. When you reside or let anger reside in your heart, you are actually involving yourself in a self-defeating emotion, because that emotion will end up blocking, it will end up stymieing and thwarting God's process of restoration. Let me show you an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As we leave Ephesians 4, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let me show you why anger and the cynical grudges that are held in the heart of someone who's been deeply hurt can end up becoming so counterproductive that in their life they can't even move on. They can't even receive God's help. And that's the thing we need the most in the middle of a divorce. We need God's help. Look at the problem that was avoided by the Apostle Paul. And though the context here is not divorce, you can see quickly the analogous features of his concerns in verse number 5 to those that are going through divorce. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. He says, "When we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed," there's a good verb, "harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within." You can see how these words are akin to some of the things people go through in the midst of a divorce. Harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears, insecurities inside. Here it comes. Great sentence coming up. Verse 6. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." Stop right there. That is a great truth, isn't it? God is a God who sees downcast people, people that are crushed under the weight of their circumstances, and He loves to comfort those people and lift them back up. We have a God that comforts the downcast. "And He comforted us," Paul said, "when we were harassed and had conflicts on the outside and fears within. He fixed our problem." Now that's a great hallmark religious platitude. But you need to recognize the agency through which God gives that comfort. Look at the next phrase. "He did it by," here's the agency, "by the coming of Titus." He did it through a person. There was a real tangible person that God used to be the conduit, the avenue through which this comfort came. And not only him, but it came through those that had given a report to Titus. Verse 7, "not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern, so that my joy was greater than ever." Do you hear what he just said? He'd gone from a situation of harassment, conflicts, and fear, and now he's saying, "my joy was greater than ever." You know what would have stymied that whole thing? You know what would have stopped it, thwarted it? You know what would have shut it down? If Paul would have, because of the harassment and conflicts and fears, begun to do what a lot of people do in the midst of a divorce. They put their arm out and keep people out. They get cynical, they get bitter, they get frustrated, and God's trying to help them. And they picture going up on a rock, twisting their legs up, burning incense or something, and God's going to somehow, you know, mystically minister to them. And really, what God would love to do is send His comfort, but His avenue, His frequently used avenue for comfort is people. And we can't get bitter and cynical at people just because one relationship has let us down. Just because one person has been found not trustworthy is no reason for us, as Scripture says, to let that experience defile my relationship with many people. And anger is really at the core of the problem. Anger can also fuel, in the wake of a divorce, a kind of comparison that is so unhealthy, ungodly, and so destructive to who we are. It was such a concern of God that He put it in the Big Ten. The Tenth Commandment. You know the Tenth Commandment? Thou shalt not what? Oh, you know it, right? Thou shalt not covet, Scripture says. Covet. Now think that one through. Not covet. Do you know how He goes on to explain that? You shall not covet your neighbor's what? Wife, that's the first thing, the relationship. You know, that whole, well, look at their relationship. Look at their situation. And he lists a whole bunch of other things. But that's such a profound thing that God is trying to guard against. It is in the midst of personal pain, when our marriage has failed, that I can look across and look at the greener grass across the street and say, you know, Sally's got such a better life than mine. Everybody's family life is a whole lot more peaceful than mine. I couldn't land, you know, the faithful partner, but look at those people. And the Bible says that's just bad. It's the kind of comparisons and discontentedness that is fueled by our underlying frustration. It may not be yelling and screaming anymore, but the anger of God has dealt me something bad is the kind of fuel that we need to do the kinds of constant comparisons that God says that's the worst thing you could possibly do in the midst of your trial, is go around saying everybody's life is better than mine. We cannot let anger reside in any of its forms. We cannot allow it to be the catalyst for all these kinds of sinful things that can happen in our lives, whether it's retaliation, whether it's refusing the comfort that God brings through other relationships, whether it's this comparison that leads us into a state of frustration and discontentedness that you know, our life is the worst one on the planet. We can't go there. Deal with anger. How do we deal with it? We go and talk about our childhood for endless hours? No. What we do is we go before God and we say, God, I got an emotion in my heart that's fueling a lot of sinful things. And like we didn't read, but we should have, in verse 27 of Ephesians 4, it says, when we let this stuff reside, Satan gets a foothold. Satan will use it. Satan capitalizes on this residing undercurrent of anger in our heart because we've been so badly hurt. I'm recognizing that it's a hurtful situation when your marriage collapses. All I'm saying is God says, get over the anger as quickly as possible. Move through it quick. So that you can, on the other side, say, you know what, my hands are open. There's not that hostility. There's not that anger there. You know what, I'm not going to stay angry. That is a priority number one on the other side of a difficult divorce. Second thing that I think is so important, found in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with an issue so central to any personal and relational disaster in our life. The context is a bit different in Hebrews 13, but I think you'll find it certainly is analogous when a relationship as intimate and as tight and as personal as our marriage fails. Certainly this applies. Hebrews, by the way, is filled with Old Testament imagery. There's all kinds of analogies of Old Testament concepts that now are New Testament, New Covenant realities. One of them is the constant referral to the priesthood. Certainly Christ is our high priest, but in the Bible we're also referred to now in the New Covenant as a royal priesthood, all of us. The priests in the Old Testament had a special relationship with God. They were treated differently. When they were handing out the real estate in the book of Joshua, God turned to the priests, the Levitical priests, and he said, you don't get any real estate. Now that's a day I'm going to, you know, raise my hand and protest. That's not fair. It's not right. And the comeback that God gives the Levitical priests when everybody's getting their heritage, their family plot, is that God looks to the Levites and he says, you guys, you don't get a real estate inheritance because I'm your inheritance. I mean, a huge, like, trippy thought. I'm going to be all you need. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide for your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids. And you know what? Trust me. There's some kind of intimacy constantly referred to in the Levitical priesthood that sets them apart from everybody else in Old Testament Israel. And there were some other things that was distinct about them. One I've referred to before, it's found in Exodus and Leviticus, don't need to turn there, but there was a constant ancient Near Eastern motif that showed when people hit bottom, when they completely had just hit bottom, their hearts were broken, they had lost all hope. They would put dirt or ashes on their head and then they would do something to their clothes. What was it? They'd tear them, they'd rip them up. Well, in Exodus, in two places, they told that the priest, when he made his ephod, when he made his clothing that he was to wear, it was to be made with special seams so that it would be very, very difficult for him to tear his clothes. And then explicit instructions were given, particularly in Leviticus, where they were told, you should never tear your clothes. Don't ever get to that place. Don't show that kind of remorse, because again, like with the real estate, you may feel like you've been deprived of something, but you know, I'm ultimately all you need. I'll be the sustaining factor. When everyone else is hitting bottom, putting dirt and tearing their clothes, you guys, because you have an intimate, real relationship with me, you know, I don't ever want you to get to that place. Matter of fact, because of my special presence in your life, it should never get there. And that's what I think we've got the writer of Hebrews trying to encapsulate in this little verse in verse 5. Look at this. Such a powerful truth. Why was it that these guys never hit bottom? And why is it that in a new covenant, all of us as Christians, as New Testament priests were called, all of us are never to hit bottom? Because there's something different about us. Look, the context here is money. Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Okay? Coveting someone else's money, someone else's relationship, anything, whatever. Be content with what you have. And that may be your bank account's cleared out and your marriage has failed. Let's just put it in those terms, right? Be content. Why? How can I make it through that? How can I not lose heart? How can I not be totally depressed in all this? What's the text say? Because here's the truth you got to hang on to. Never, God has said, will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And there's something resonant about that from the old covenant that would put in parentheses after that, and that's ultimately enough. Ultimately, that's enough. So we can say with confidence, that one truth can lead us out of our darkest day, our darkest domestic disaster, saying, the Lord is my helper. Personally, God is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. You may say, you haven't met my husband's lawyer, right? I know that there are some trying circumstances in the midst of a divorce. But I'm telling you, the Bible says if you've got God, not a Sunday relationship, not a church-going habit, but if you have a genuine relationship with God that was spawned by you dropping to your knees in repentance and faith, if you know what it is to have a real spiritual intimacy with the Creator of the universe, the Bible says that is the time to cling to that so tightly, and when you do, you'll find out that will be enough. To what? To keep you from hitting bottom like other people do when everything in their life falls apart, when the bottom of their marriage drops out. There's a difference about those who are called in the New Testament royal priests. We've got a different kind of relationship with God. God is my helper. I won't be afraid of what man can do to me. There is a certain confidence about real New Testament Christianity that sets people apart. As a matter of fact, when the bottom drops out and when everything is in disarray, those are the times often when God shows how powerful His presence really is. The Apostle Paul made that clear when he had a medical problem. We're not sure what that was, but the medical problem was so bad that it says in 2 Corinthians 12, he said to God, take it away, take it away, take it away. What was he saying? Change my circumstances, change my circumstances, change my circumstances. And like a lot of failing marriages and those that have been through divorce, that's a prayer you prayed many times. Change my circumstances, salvage this marriage, make this work. And just like the Apostle Paul, some of you have been through that experience and God did not change the circumstances. They were not changed. There was not some major marital reform that took place. But God's response to Paul is one that should resonate with us. The scripture says that God says to Paul after saying, you know what, I'm not going to change the circumstances. All this is going to play itself out. But, he says, my grace is what? Sufficient. There's something about this real relationship with me and you that will be sufficient. The favor of God will be sufficient for you. As a matter of fact, he adds this line. He says, it's my power that will be perfected in weakness. See, when you've hit bottom, and everything in your life is in disarray, and it's absolutely gone bad, and the promises that were supposed to last a lifetime ended after 10 years. You know what? Just remember this. That's the time when your relationship with me and all the power and all the security and all that that provides in divine help, that's when it'll be clear. And that's when it will shine. In his weakest moment, Paul said that's when God was the strongest. And then he says, therefore, I'm not gonna sit there and constantly badmouth the bad that has happened to me. I'm not gonna keep putting in this dark category. I'm gonna say, you know what? Even through that, God showed how great he was. It's amazing. Number two on your outline, never lose hope. Never lose hope, or as I put it, never lose heart. That's what I'm talking about. Don't let your heart be deflated. Don't get to that place where you say, I can't go on. This isn't gonna work. I can't see getting through this. God says, listen, if I'm your helper, you get through it. One plus God, that's enough. That is enough. And I'll get you through this trial. You know, God, it's funny, constantly shows that He can take people with really messed up lives and do incredible things with them. Have you noticed that? Incredibly messed up lives, He does great things with them. I think of the Old Testament filled with, all kinds of people. And when God chose the ancestry for Christ, that's something we can't do. It'd be a nice thing, right? Just pick your parents, pick your grandparents. If I said you could create and construct your ancestry, and you could take who's who, and you put Rembrandt in there, and Bach, and Einstein, and Thomas Edison. I don't know. You'd have all this great, you'd come from this great stock. When Jesus, the only one who had the opportunity to build his ancestry, when he did it, if you've read through that lineage, and you kind of have your Old Testament open as you read through Matthew, and you see all those names there, he really picked the cream of the crop, didn't he, from the Old Testament. These were the best guys he could find in the Old Testament scripture, right? No, I'm being facetious. Got people like Rahab. There you go. She did what for a living again? I forget. You had Tamar, which is another ugly, terrible story. You got foreigners. You got outcasts. You got people like David and Bathsheba. There's, their story. A real faithful couple. You have got all kinds of scoundrels, criminals, murderers, adulterers. You've got swindlers. You got crooks in his list. Why in the world would God do that kind of thing? And then you move on in Matthew and you find he's going to pick a management team for this new thing called the church. Let's look through all of Israel and find the best 12 guys I can possibly find. Thomas, Peter, these guys? Why did he do that? Because constantly in Scripture he's trying to prove something to us. It's not about your resume. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice who you guys are. Basically, is what Paul's saying. Look around. Did I pick the best resumes? Did I pick the sharpest people? Did I pick the guys with the model lives? Did I? Is that what I chose? No, I didn't. I chose these foolish things of the world, thank you very much, to shame the wise. I chose the base things of the world to show, really, ultimately, the punchline, the last verse in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is so that everyone would boast in me and not themselves. So ultimately, you could stand back at the end of your life and say, isn't God great? Not, man, wasn't my life great? He doesn't want there to be any confusion about the power. Let me put it this way. Turn to a passage with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this passage, familiar to a lot of you, but let's look at it. If we're not going to lose heart, we need to keep in mind the kind of God that we have that has no problem taking people with some messed up domestic backgrounds and some messed up resumes and doing great things in and through them. As a matter of fact, Paul said, we're painfully aware of that. Look at how he puts it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. He's been talking about this ministry, this powerful, life-changing ministry that they have. And he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. To show, why is it that he chose such fragile, broken people? Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. He just want to make it clear. We are hard-pressed on every side, you know, and we've got lots of opposition. But because of our relationship with God, because we see him as the provider of all these things, we're not crushed. We're perplexed. We don't have all the answers. We're not all the brightest people in the world. We're not the scholars of the age, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted. They're kicking us out of town. We don't have the favor of the officials of town. They're throwing rocks at us, and we have to scurry out of town. But we're not abandoned. We sit at our campfire 5 miles away, and we sit there and feel totally in the presence of God, our helper. We're struck down. I mean, a lot of times we get whipped and flogged. We get put in jail, but, you know, we're not destroyed. We're always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus. And remember him externally. Here's the guy supposed to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's walking through town, being bound up, getting his back stripped open, up, flogged, crown of thorns on his head, reed in his hand. And they're spitting in his face. They're mocking. They're hanging him naked on a cross. Here's a picture of success, right? And he says, we are carrying around that kind of external. And people think, man, a bunch of failures. But he says, we're carrying that around so that the life of Jesus, the power of really what Christ was all about, may also be revealed in us, in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death. There's lots of bad bumps on the highway of the Christian's life. We're doing it for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. We are trying to be demonstrations that in our weakness and in our failure, God proves to be the strongest. That's a powerful truth. How about one more? 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, now if you're thinking about your disaster domestically, that in some way means that God will abandon you, no, that's the time God's presence becomes most evident. If you think it means that you're going to be weak from now on, no, that's the time when God's power becomes the strongest. If you think now, as we turn to 1 Timothy 1, that you think you'll be useless to God, then remember this. Here's a good verse for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, it is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Now, when he sets up a statement with that phrase, you know, sharpen your pencils, lean forward, this must be important. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Here it comes. Christ Jesus came into the world to augment good people's lives. Underline that. Do you see that there? What does it say? Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. You qualify for that? Are you sure? Fallen short of the glory of God? Fallen short of what your parents thought your marriage would be? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, apply. Fallen short of where you thought your life would end up? I mean, God came into the world to be the support and the savior of sinful people. And Paul says, of whom, bottom of verse 15, I'm the worst. If you think that's hyperbolous, you've got to understand what Paul is carrying around in his memory. He's a guy signing death decrees of young families who were off to worship Christ. And he's saying, oh, those people need to die. An up-and-coming, heavy-handed, autocratic leader in the Pharisaical community of Israel. And he says, you know what? My resume stunk. I was not pleasing to God. I failed big time. And the Bible says that it was for that very reason, underscore that, verse 16, that I was shown mercy. God picked me out of the crowd because I was so messed up. He chose me specifically so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his, keyword, circle it, unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's us who are plagued chronically with doubts when things go wrong in our life, wondering if God could ever use us again. And here's what Scripture says. Well, you know, God chose some pretty bad people with some pretty messed up resumes to prove to us that He has unlimited patience. And He's incredibly merciful. And the grace of God that we are needing in the midst of our domestic failure comes nowhere close to the way He's demonstrated to people like the Apostle Paul or David in the Old Testament. Here are some examples for us to hang our hat on and say, man, if God can still use those people, wow, maybe there's hope for me. There's more than hope. There's a confidence. There should be a sincere confidence in our life that God can get us through this. We can on the other end be more useful. We can on the other end be more powerful. We can have more strength. We can have a more intimate relationship with God, even through the darkest valley of a divorce. It can happen because that's the kind of God we have, who takes broken lives, broken pieces, and makes good, strong, powerful things out of them. So let's not lose heart. Man, you're going through some kind of domestic failure. Do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. I know it looks bleak now, but remember this passage. Jot it down. We don't have time to turn there. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I love this. Some of you are turning there. You can turn there if you want. 1 Peter 5, 9. Here's a bunch of people that are struggling. Nero's sticking them on poles and burning them in his gardens. It is a bad time for this fledgling church. And Peter says to them, listen, stand firm in your faith. You know that brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Dark times for you guys. But I love this, verse 10. And the God of all grace. We skip by that word all so fast, but I love it. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Yeah, I know. That's in eternity. That's eventually. But look what he says. That God, who has a eternally good plan for us, will even in this life, after you've suffered a little while, He will Himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Man, you got to put your hope in passages like that. You got to think, you know what? It's a dark day for me now, but God's got brighter plans for me, and I trust Him. Here's another good one. Jeremiah chapter 17. Let me read that one to you. Verse number 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by waters that sends out its roots by the stream. Here's the point I want you to catch. This tree, or this person, does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought. It never fails to bear fruit. What's the difference? Someone who's trusting, not in their domestic resume, they are trusting fully in Christ, even in the darkest days, when the heat is up, when the drought comes on, when every other tree is withering. Here they are, the priests, never tearing their clothes. And better than that, their faces are bright, their eyes are lifted up, their chin is high, their shoulders are back, and God is taking them through this with an incredible amount of grace and strength. Their leaf does not wither. They bear fruit, even in the worst of times. Man, that's the kind of grace God promises to those that are willing to trust in Him and not themselves, not their good deeds, not in their ability to hold their marriage together. They're trusting in God. Is that a good message of good news for those of us that are hurting, no matter what our pain is? But particularly for you that have gone through or are going through divorce, man, what good news that is. Don't stay angry. That's a key, critical element. The next temptation you'll have is losing heart. Don't lose heart. There are too many reasons in Scripture for us to keep our head up and say, no, God can pick up the pieces. There's brighter days. God Himself will restore, establish, strengthen me, and put me back on my feet. I love that passage, 1 Peter 5, 9 and 10. Don't stay angry. Don't lose heart. Most importantly, let me give you some practicals. Biblically, let's write it down, then we'll unpack it a little bit. Biblically, number 3 on your outline, move forward. Biblically, move forward. A lot of people that are encouraging you, if you've been through a divorce, to move forward. I mean, that's the cry of those that care about you. Come on, got to move forward, got to move on. And I agree with that. But the key word in this phrase is the one I printed there for you, biblically move forward. We must biblically move forward. If we want God's blessing on the other side of divorce, we need to biblically take the next step, and then biblically take the next step, and then biblically take the next step. You want to listen to your friends, you want to listen to your mother, you want to listen to your therapist, you want to, whatever. Fine, good luck. I mean, who knows where you'll end up. But you want to end up in the right place? Then we need to respond God's way. We need to take His word out. We need to have that as our guidebook for post-divorce life, okay? And the first place that it would take us may seem a bit of a contradiction, because I'm saying move forward. The first place I think the Scripture would take us is back to a reassessment of what happened. Jot that down in the first box. Let's reassess. The first thing we should do, whether our divorce was 5 months ago or 15 years ago, is reassess that situation. If you haven't honestly reassessed that without all the clamoring emotions of he's wrong and I'm right, or she left me and it wasn't my fault, without all that going on, to sit there and reassess honestly and sincerely what exactly happened there. What took us not just around the time when we saw the trouble, but the stuff that led up to that. What was going on? Let's reassess this. What was happening? Let's analyze it. What were the contributing factors that led to this divorce? Now, I'm not saying that everyone's equally to blame. That's not true. I mean, obviously, there are some folks that instigate, some folks that trash the vow. There's some folks, clearly, are more to blame for divorce than others. But, I mean, any marriage you look at. I mean, any marriage. If we ended all marriages today, we could look at the marriages and say, well, neither party was perfect. And in the process of that imperfection contributing to some of the factors that became exacerbated to the place of divorce, I at least want to analyze all that. And I want to think not so much about her side or his side. I want to think about my side. What was I doing? What kind of husband was I? What kind of wife was I? Why did this thing fail? And what part of it was my part? What were my contributing factors? What were the things that I brought to the table that ended up putting this thing over that precipice and sent us into divorce? How did I contribute? Now, I know that it's never, 100% 0%. And if you're grown up enough and mature enough and honest enough to see that, you'll recognize that even in the most severe situations, I mean, there's something we can look at and say, well, yeah, that I probably could have done that differently. Okay. Whenever you reassess and you say, like the psalmist said, God, search me, know my heart, try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. When we do that and God points some things out to us, and perhaps we've never honestly assessed it that way, but if you have and God starts to point it out to you, the next box is easy to fill in, isn't it? If reassess is the first step, what's the second step? We better repent. I mean, if I find some things on the list, I say, God, search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. And God says, yeah, there was. Here were some things. And, you shouldn't have done this. And this was wrong. And this was the wrong reaction. This was the wrong path. And you shouldn't have gone here. You shouldn't have done that. Well, then you know what? Then what do? We get on our knees before God and we repent. And some of you are dealing with divorces that were 25 years ago, but there's still some lingering that's attached to that. And part of the problem is you've never repented of your contribution to that failed covenant. And I'm just saying it's time for us to get on our knees and do it. We say before God, God, I recognize some things and I was forced to reassess that painful act of reassessing my part in this. And as I did it, I saw some issues there. And I've never really specifically come before you and said, God, here's what I did and I'm sorry for this and I repent of it. That is a major step. We reassess the situation. Secondly, we repent. And once we repent, that is a turning point. I think of the Old Testament when Israel so badly wanted a king. They wanted the relief of a king because every other country had him. They had the greener grass syndrome going, right? Every other country's got him. It would really solve our problems. This is the step we should take. God said no. The spiritual leaders of Israel said no. Samuel the prophet said no. And the people just clamored for it and they did it anyway. They did it anyway. So here they were with their king. By chapter 8, they had their king. And in chapter 12, by the time chapter 12 rolled around, they were starting to realize this ain't such a good idea. They started to say, we shouldn't have gone against the spiritual leadership. We shouldn't have gone against God's word. We shouldn't have gone against God. We made a mistake. And the humble wording of the nation's leaders when they came to the prophet are so telling. They say in verse 19, as they come in 1 Samuel 12, they say to the prophet Samuel, they say, we have added to all of our other sins. I love the humility in that. We've added to all of our other sins in our lives by doing this evil of asking for a king. See, that is a turning point for them. They get to the place, they say, we are sinful people, and part of our sin led to this. And they weren't taking responsibility for every evil and every bad in the nation of Israel. But they were saying, for our part in what we did and how we contributed to this failure and walking outside of the will of God, you know what? We take responsibility for it. The very next verse, verse 20, here's what Samuel says to the people. He says, you know what? First words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What we're going to do right now is we are going to serve Yahweh wholeheartedly. Serve him wholeheartedly. Put away any idols you have. Clean the closets out and let's just serve him. That change of heart that took place in the people of Israel became the turning point for everything in the book of 1 Samuel as the people started to recognize, we did some things. It brought us to a place that we know is not pleasing to God. But you know what? Now we admit it. And Samuel says, great, that's right where God wants to pick you up and move you forward. Move you forward, you got one of three options biblically. Here they are. They are always to be considered in order of priority. Priority number one. God is so in favor of marriage that even if your marriage has been separated, even if your marriage is legally separated, even if your marriage has had the divorce decree final, even if your marriage has been separated for months or even years, the first priority in God's book is always to take what is broken and fix it and bring the two together. It's called reconciliation. You can look in passages like 1 Corinthians 7 that make it clear the first priority is always that. And I put it this way on the box there on the bottom, all the way to the left. If possible, you need to reconcile. if it's possible, if the door is cracked open, if there's any hope at all that maybe you and your ex could get back together. I know that's a complicated thing, but you got to start there. You may say, yeah, he's remarried. That makes it really complicated. I realize. But you got to start by asking the question. See, because real repentance is always accompanied by something that is a willingness to do God's will, a willingness to make it right, a willingness to say whatever it takes. God, whatever you want of me. And you know, when you say that to God, the first place God is going to take you is, I am so concerned about marriage being a lifelong commitment and covenant that, you know what, go back and try and fix it. Go back and try and reconcile. And if at all possible, reconcile. And in some cases, that's not possible. I recognize that. I see that. There's some complicated factors, including remarriage, that makes it impossible. You can't. I see that. Okay? But you know what? You got to start there. And once you do, the next priority in Scripture, as we'll unpack more clearly next time when we get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at it in more detail, is the priority of remaining single. If you are able, if you have the wherewithal, second box, you need to remain single. God says there is a great power in that. There is a great opportunity in that. There is a great ministry to be bred in a life that is fully and singularly committed to the will of God. That is an amazing place to be. And I'm telling you, so many people shortchange that in our world, certainly in our evangelical society and churches and our culture. We totally miss the value of singleness, and we're going to try and talk about it at length next week. But today, I just need you to realize, if reconciliation is not possible, the next place we go is we look to see whether or not God has enabled us to remain for the rest of our lives single, because there's so much that can be done there. So much. And we haven't even... I mean, in our church culture today, in the church that I grew up in, I don't mean the physical church, but the Christendom that I grew up in, we haven't even started to explore that angle. And we'll try and get into it next week. Thirdly, though, it may be that it's not possible reconcile. It may be that you say, you know, I'm not able to remain single. Then the third thing, if it's permissible, if Scripture permits it, the third thing is you need to pursue remarriage. You need to, as Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 7, find a good Christian mate and marry them. And you need to get going in your life with a new marriage. Okay? Now let me say this about that third point, and we'll examine some of those passages next week as we get into this. But let me add one footnote to that. That sometimes this may surprise you, what I'm about to say. And by the way, you may have grown up in a church where your pastor didn't care to think. And so the easy way in non-thinking pulpits is just to say, hey, if you've been divorced, then there's no remarriage. Well, the Bible, of course, does not teach that. Now, it takes a little bit of effort and a little time for pastors and elders and leaders in churches to sort out, you know, who is and when is it permissible and when is it not. I don't have time here this morning to deal with that. But if you'd look on the back, I provided a number of book titles back of your worksheet that deal not only with the pain and frustration of divorce and other kinds of personal life tragedies, but I've put at least two titles on there that deal specifically with divorce and remarriage and the biblical prescription and instructions for it. So if you are divorced and you're in the middle of this whole thing, you need to make sure that you take an open Bible and you take a good book that's going to refer you to the passages that relate to it, and you need to figure out whether remarriage in your case is permissible. If it is permissible, here's what I'm going to say. This may shock you. If it is permissible, it may be more of a biblical responsibility than it is a biblical right. Did you catch that? In some cases, remarriage is more than just a biblical right or concession or option. It is a biblical responsibility. Okay? You can cross-reference on your notes passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul is talking to particular people in the midst of life at a particular stage in life, and he says, what you guys need to do is start getting a list of phone numbers together of people you know, and you need to find a mate. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week as we deal with singles. But the issue in that passage is, in some cases, it is more of a biblical responsibility than it is just a biblical option in your life. And again, to untangle every unique situation, we would not have time to deal with here today. But definitely take your Bible, take a good book or a good godly person that can take you from passage to passage, and in your case, figure out what's going on. Have you pursued every possibility of reconciliation? Have you explored the options of remaining single? And thirdly, before you ever get to that third one, make sure with some godly counsel you sit down and figure out how to wisely and biblically remarry. A lot of broken lives and hurt feelings and a lot of really, really disastrous things that come from divorce. But if you think that should cloud our view of the grace and power of God, then you don't understand the God that we serve. God can take broken things and make them whole. And not just whole, useful, powerful, and effective in the kingdom of God. Don't lose heart. Don't stay angry. And from here on, proceed as biblically as you possibly can. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, help us. In a world with lots of issues and factors that affect this whole issue, this whole topic of divorce, we need wisdom. We need biblical truth. We need to govern and command and dictate to our emotional constitution what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. That certain things are allowed and certain things are okay and certain things are not okay. That some feelings are appropriate for a particular season, but then they're to be quickly relinquished and replaced. God, we also need to recognize, particularly those that have been deeply and profoundly hurt, we need to realize that in the midst of that pain, it is never permission, nor is it an indication that we need to lose heart and give up hope. Oh, God. Man, that's the last thing that ought to happen to folks that have incurred some difficult and sometimes devastating circumstances in their life. Help us to see that you are so much bigger, that you are so much more powerful, that you are so much kinder and so much more positioned and concerned to do something great with our disasters. God, just help us to have that kind of faith and bigger perspective than we've ever had before. And then, Lord, for those in the midst of it, I know we couldn't do justice to all that your word has to say. It would take a number of sermons. But, God, we need to carefully sort through every situation as to how we need to apply each individual's case to the parameters and guidelines of Scripture. And, God, we need to proceed biblically. So help us to have the boldness and the wherewithal to stop listening to the voices of our world and start listening to the guidance, the lamp, the light to our feet of the wisdom of God's Word. God, we want to do that because we want to proceed carefully inside the bounds of your will so that we might ultimately please you with how we proceed after a disastrous and detrimental, awful situation like divorce. God, help us, heal us. Minister to us, edify us, and encourage us as you restore us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.